We are going to start 2 Peter tonight after 6 weeks. It was a toss-up, but we're going to start. The difference you'll find just briefly between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, they're both written to the same people. The main overall view of the book of 1 Peter was actually to warn the Christian about the persecutions that were going to be coming and had already began. The second book, we're going to see he's going to deal more with false teachers within the church who are coming in and false prophets that he wants to deal with. So you'll see there's a division there. In 1 Peter, we said he dealt much with hope. Remember we said John dealt a lot with love, Paul with faith, and Peter with hope. But in the first epistle, it's the hope of our final salvation, our hope of inheriting all things, of finishing our race, the glorious hope which we have. In persecutions was the implication that we have hope in our trials and tribulations, that we they will work for us a spiritual thing, a crown of hope. We will get rewards for overcoming, like Jesus said, the great is your reward in heaven for those who are persecuted for my name's sake and who don't fall away, who don't backslide or compromise. So in the second one, though, you're not going to see the word hope emphasized. You're going to see the word knowledge. Knowledge is going to be the big word. And the knowledge here, again, is so misunderstood. In practical terms, it's practical knowing. How do you like that? Practical knowing. It has to do with it's a spiritual thing. It has nothing to do with your mental assent or your mind. Because we have people who come up here and they don't have a spiritual mind at times. So what I'm teaching them and even scripture cannot avail them too much. They're just getting information. Same as the carnal mind. The natural mind is enmity with God. So he's not just talking about Bible knowledge or the mental assent of truth. And of course, we have to begin with that. But he's talking about it's a practical knowing. It has to do with the kingdom. It's a spiritual thing. And many people are off ever learning. See, they're looking for knowledge. That's why some of you came up here for the good reason. Some came up for the wrong reason. If you came up for the wrong reason, you're going to sit on the knee and never get nothing. And you might as well go somewhere else. But we believe in what Scripture says. We want the knowledge of the Word to cause us to know God. It's got to be practical. It produces a doing of the Word rather than a hearing. It produces a relationship rather than a mental acknowledgement of someone. So, in a simple term, we all know who the President of the United States is. We have the knowledge of that. But none of us know him in relationship. We don't have a personal relationship. He's not our friend. We don't have any kind of relationship. That would be a real knowing. Again, it has to do with the relationship that's supposed to be in marriage. Not just a knowing, but a communion, a unity, a coming into one accord. So this is what, anytime you basically see this word knowledge used from a spiritual perspective, it's only something that's produced in the spirit realm. Non-Christians and backsliders and carnal and worldly cannot produce this, nor can they receive this. It's a spiritual thing. So when we talk about this knowledge, you can see in the first chapter, it will come up many times. Okay, so basically, and one other thing, I'll just give it to you, but it's not important to me, it might be to you. Some of the scholars used to argue of whether the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, some used to debate whether it was the same author. Some would say, well, it can't be, and they would go into all of these reasons of how it was written. But many of them failed to see, if you'd read the context, 1 Peter, when he wrote that, if you look at the end, he tells you that it was written by Silas. He had him to edit or to dictate what he was saying, and he was good at doing this. But in the second book of Peter, you have no one helping him. So you will see that his language is rougher. It's not as refined. And so that would be the only distinction why someone would say, well, they're a little different. You know, but you have to remember Paul did this, and Most of the books that Paul wrote were done this way. He didn't just sit down and write them himself. Remember at times he sort of bragged about he had written a letter by himself. He said, see what I've done, because his eyesight was going. And he was sort of emphasizing, I'm doing this. But he had Silas also. And they were able, in a sense, to dictate. So it will show you again that even the apostles were not that strict and word for word. It was the spirit of the word that they were to get across. And that's why if you read the Gospels, you'll see the same story told different ways. And they're not contradicting one another. They're looking at it from a different viewpoint. Sometimes one will leave out something and emphasize something else. They're simply telling it from their perspective. But you'll never find a conflict or them disagreeing on the same issue as far as any spiritual doctrine or anything. But again, they were telling this, and they weren't sitting down thinking, you know, I've got to watch everything I say because all of these idiots out there are going to be searching every little dot and tittle. They didn't think that way. They simply wrote as they were inspired, and others translated. And again, a common practice back then was when Paul, well, let's say John, when the Apostle John sent the letter to the seven churches, Each one of the churches of that area got the complete book of the book of Revelation. Seven copies were made, and each one was sent. And then they were copied and sent off. So often Ephesians was done the same way. They would sometimes exchange the letters and send them to another church. Remember, they didn't have printing presses, you know, and that's how they copied them and sent them on often to do this. So again, sometimes people are not understanding the customs nor what's going on. The saying many people, if they're not told, you probably, none of you do probably, you know, we assume that often the scripture was written with chapters and verses, and it was not so. This didn't come along till hundreds and maybe even a thousand years after the Bible was written. So in a sense, you could say the chapters and verses are not inspired. You know, they were not there. They were put there. And sometimes, if you see where they were put, they weren't put in appropriate places. Chapters were broken right in the middle. And there's sort of a saying, they used to have a saying that how this came about, that some monk back in who knows when was riding along on his donkey and writing. And every time the donkey slipped or jerked or something, he decided to put a chapter or a verse there and went on. And sometimes it seems a little helter-skelter, because you'll see chapter endings often are inappropriate. So just understand they were not there. These were written as letters or complete documents when they were written. So basically, so now that you know that, let's go on. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice you'll see this often come from them. And again, he's stressing now his apostleship. Remember, because he's proceeding, he's going to start exposing and refuting false teachers and false prophets. And he's going to use his authority, which is the ultimate authority, his apostolic. Remember, the apostolic writers, and John was the last. He was the last of the true church fathers as far as writing scripture. And remember, even John records what Jesus said to one of the churches. He complimented them for testing those who called themselves apostles. And Jesus complimented them. He said, for you found them to be liars. So everybody who says they're an apostle or a preacher or a minister, you know, do not be gullible. Just because they come out of seminary. Let me tell you a little secret. Most of them that are coming out of seminary today are messengers of Satan. They do not hold to God's word anymore. They've mixed tradition, the traditions of man, and sociology, and New Age, and everything else. You know, that's what's coming out. And many of our denominations have fallen for it, and that's why they're dead and dying. Laodicea and Sardis. That's why, again, I will emphasize to you, there's only one church today, and there's only ever been one church. It's true believers who walk in the Lord. Some denominations were good, and some are bad. Some used to have good doctrine, and they may still have it, but they just don't live it. So they're worse than Laodicea or like Sardis. Some have perversions. So again, don't be looking at, these are just man-made things. They have nothing to do with the true spiritual kingdom. There's only one church. So don't get caught up in denominations. You know, God frowns on it. You know, He is not in opposition if they propagate the truth. But even most of your ones that aren't preaching false teaching, they strain at gnats and swallow camels. They're not emphasizing what we need today. They're emphasizing their slant and what they think is important. But it may not be what God considers important anymore. So we better get back to Scripture, and that's what we judge things by. Not by denominations, not by popular ministers, or whoever's the great speakers for today. We don't judge by that. Okay, so he's claiming his apostolic call. Remember, the Scripture says that when Jesus, he told them to wait until they would receive power, until the church age really began in power, and when the Spirit came on them, and he said he would show them things and give them things that they could not receive while he was on earth. Remember, that's why he said, it's needful for you that I go away. For unless I go away, he said, he, the Spirit of truth, will not come. And there's things I can't tell you. He says, you can't receive. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And then the next thing you find in Acts, it says he gave commandments to the apostles by the Holy Ghost. So what is Jesus saying? That these apostles are giving you things that I didn't give you. They're going to reveal and unfold what I told you, many things you couldn't understand. And then we see that they started to understand things and preach things and proclaim things that they really couldn't understand fully when Jesus was talking to them. So it's better. And this is what Jesus meant. It's more needful for you than I go away. It's better for you. So when people start talking this silly stuff, well, I wish I had Jesus in the flesh, you're insulting Jesus, because he said it's not better. He says, I can only dwell with you. He can only dwell with the apostles. But he said the Spirit will come into you in a way that I cannot. He was saying what? I am confined to a local body now because I've taken on the human form. But when I leave, the Spirit's going to come, and he's not limited to anything. He can enter and come into a relationship. And if you study the apostles, you'll see they had a greater walk and a knowledge of the Lord after the resurrection and Pentecost than before. Their understanding was given. All of a sudden they were being enlightened. The Apostle Paul, who as far as we understand never knew Jesus or saw him, had more knowledge and intimacy about the things of God than most of the apostles did before the resurrection. He was given an abundance of revelation. And how was it given? By the Holy Spirit. That's why he said he wasn't behind the chiefness of the apostles. That's why Paul and all of... And Paul was right at the time until the book of Revelation came along. He said, I was given abundant revelation, more than all of them, the other apostles. And that was true. You know? And that's why Peter calls his writing scriptures and how he reveals things. So we're seeing then, this is what he's claiming here when he's writing is his apostolic call. That he was called and chosen, and his say-so in the church, in the early church, the 12 apostles and the elders and the half-brothers of Jesus that became apostles, and some of the others, disciples that had been with Jesus from the beginning, they decided in the first years what was false when it came in. And this is why Paul himself, who said, they don't add anything to me, he said, the Lord came to me and appeared and gave me this gospel, and I didn't learn it from them. But he had to come down to Jerusalem years later, and tell them what he was preaching to the Gentiles, and they had to either approve it or reject it. And he said, I went down by revelation. And see, he was careful to tell us they didn't add nothing to me. But he said, I would have run in vain. So it was James and Peter in the church that said, this man is of God. And we recognize his gospel. And we recognize his special call to the Gentile nations, his apostleship. And they recognized his writing. And he wrote more than any of them did in various letters and stuff. And they validated this. And so again, you see the unity. Without their approval, he said he would have run in vain. Now, what do you think? What kind of trouble would Paul have had if all the apostles were saying, we don't recognize him? See, they recognized. If he was sent by revelation, then James was given revelation and Peter accept what he's given and validate it. So again, this was what the foundation of apostles and prophets was. We do not have that today to that degree. Once the scripture was finished with the apostle John, there are no more apostles or prophets in the sense of the early church. There's none that's going to add new doctrines to Scripture. There are apostolic ministries and prophetic offices, but they do not add to Scripture. They build. They build on Scripture. They can relay the foundation. When churches backslide and nations backslide, their ministries can go in and build the church that was blind to them. They can go into the heathen nation and proclaim the gospel from the beginning that these people have never heard. So they're just relaying the truth that they know. They're not coming up with any more. So again, he's making this claim and that he's a servant. Notice they use that a lot. Lot, bond servant, love slave. And they understood their duty to God. And at the same time, they understood that they could not be puffed up and arrogant. And that's why often Peter then remembered the words, "He that is greatest among you shall be the servant of all." He meant that you have no speciality as far as being treated differently. You can be honored differently, but it simply means your ability and your calling is from God, and you better fulfill it. And you still have to answer to the Lord for what you do and how you feed his sheep, or if you don't do it. So he's just telling us we're all brothers and sisters if we are of the Spirit and born of the Lord. So he's telling us that servant attitude. He could not lord this over people. This is a fallacy today, and this is why Jesus straightened his apostles out. He said, "Men of the world exercise power over each other, but I don't allow that among you." That's why he didn't allow Christians to take vengeance. You know, the most thing Christians can do to unbelievers is cast them out of the church. That's the extent of what they can do. They can't put them to death. They can't go out and beat them with a baseball bat, though sometimes you might like to. It might knock some sense in some people. But we're the kingdom of God, he says, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We have to deal in a spiritual realm. Because what did Jesus say? My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We have to persuade people with the truth. We have to persuade them to exercise their will. We can't compel them or make them or force them. This is a form of witchcraft. The Holy Spirit has to use us to convince them and convict, but they can say yes or no. He doesn't grab them by the neck and make them do anything. He is the shepherd who leads. And when those refuse to be led, they can't follow anymore. He's not their shepherd. Why say, "Lord, Lord," he said, "if you do not do what I tell you?" He's simply saying what? You're not mine. Lord means he's master and boss, and I will follow him. And to follow Jesus means you must keep his word, and you must conform to his spirit guidance in our lives. So this is what he's talking about. But we can't make people. And you can baptize people until they drown, and you're not going to give them any spirituality. You can lay hands on them until all the hair come off their head. You can claim something, name something, yell something, scream something. You're not going to give them nothing unless the Holy Spirit's working and he's in this. You're not going to sneak behind God's back and get a blessing from someone because that person has a gift. You're going to get a demon. Because the Holy Spirit don't play games. When you refuse truth, then you will be opened up to a false teacher. And when you don't want to obey the reproof of the Lord, then you open yourself up to a demon spirit. And that's why many people, that's why the scripture says, they shall run to and fro seeking truth. Well, how many people are running to all of these meetings? Mix and match. He says, running, looking for truth. He said, but they shall never understand. See, they think it's a grab bag. That you can just go around and take what you want and throw out. It isn't that way. We were told we have to avoid false teachers, false prophets. And if you don't, it don't matter if they preach 9 good things. God is not pleased. So we have to have a spiritual understanding, know God's word, and know God's principles to avoid these things. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they will not follow a stranger. You're not to follow false shepherds. I don't care what kind of good they say. Remember, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear, and they do speak some good. But the motive and their call is not from God, so it can never produce any spiritual good in us. It can actually lure us away. Okay, so getting back, he's telling us that this is who's talking. This is the one that opened up the gospel to the Jews, Peter, and opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. This was what it means when Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom. He didn't make him a pope. He gave him, and he opened the kingdom at Pentecost when he preached and the thousands were saved. And then a few years later, he opened the kingdom to the Gentiles when he went by God's voice and called him. And he was praying and fasting. And Cornelius, the angel, appeared to him a few days before and said, go seek Peter. And he's going to tell you what you should do. And he was the one, the first time that Peter or any of the apostles preached the gospel to the Gentiles. So, see, Peter did open the door. He had the keys. And he opened the kingdom. And the kingdom of God has come unto us. And it began at those times. Okay. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice you'll usually always find this. They'll either say of Jesus Christ or of God in Jesus Christ. But they want you to understand that their calling is linked to Jesus. Their calling is because of Him. He calls who the Father gave Him. He understood the Father's will. And remember, before He chose the 12, He spent a night in prayer, seeking. And then He came out and picked the ones out of the many disciples that would have this particular ministry. Okay? To those who have obtained like precious faith. So now He's talking about the true believer. The faith unto salvation. The faith that brought us into the kingdom when we responded to the preaching of the word. When we confessed our sins and had faith in the Lord and we repented and turned our back on the world and on sin. When we made our commitment to follow the Lord. Then is what he's talking about. We have obtained this precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not going to spend much time here, but I'll let you know the theologians like to argue here. And they spend a lot of time trying to figure out if God and Savior are one word or God and Savior are separate. And the scripture will actually use both in many cases, so you don't have to get caught up here. Sometimes they say God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is distinct. And in the original language, you understand he's talking about the Father and the Son. But sometimes Christ is so directed that you cannot make a distinction if he's being called God, which we know he was. So again, they didn't seem to make much ado of it in the early church. And John seemed to say, if you have the Son, you have the Father. And if you have the Father, you have the Son. And he doesn't have the Son, doesn't have the Father. So he's simply saying, we are one in unity. And again, Jesus is now, and they referred to him this way after the resurrection. They had a clearer understanding that his full divine glory was given back to him. While on earth, again, he concealed himself much. They fully didn't understand, or they vacillated of who Jesus really was. They knew he was the Christ. They knew he was the Son of God. But they even had a problem at times, and they'd back up. And remember toward the end, they said, well, we just have one question, and Philip's the bold one. Show us who the Father is. You know, which showed you they didn't really have a full understanding at times. And he sort of answers them that question. He knew what they were asking. They wanted to see Jehovah God, the Father, on his throne as Moses saw and as the prophet saw. And then he just sits, just looks at him and smiles and says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? He who has seen the Father, I mean the Son, has seen the Father. And it sort of took him back. And then that's why they said, we don't need to ask you any more questions. We know who you are. But even then, they didn't grasp it too well. And then after the resurrection, you see a change. And you see in their letters a change. And especially with John's writings, he often comes along and says, this was he that was in the beginning. This is the person who made the world. This was the Word that was with God in the beginning and was God. And this is the great, you know, we studied some on John. This was why John, the youngest probably of the disciples, when he leaned on Jesus' breast and he got information, because Peter and the other ones wanted to know something and they were afraid they'd get rebuked, so they put John up to it. They figured because he was younger, he may not get rebuked. You know, well, remember John did that too. John and James put their mother up to asking Jesus a question, figuring he wouldn't hit a woman. And see, they knew that Jesus was sharp with them at times and rebuked them for their pride, for they're not understanding when they should have been mature. He was sharp with them at times. So love is stern. So don't think Jesus always walked around with a nice smile and patted people on the head. No, he had some sharp words for his own. And we need to take them when he gives them. But this same John that leaned on his breast, remember when he gets the revelation on the Isle of Patmos and he sees Jesus And he sees him with a hair and eyes of fire, and his feet is burning oven. And when he speaks, it says he falls down and as one dead. Why? He's seeing Jesus now in his divine glory. He is seeing the Alpha and the Omega. He's not concealed by his human nature totally anymore. See, and this was what Jesus asked for. Remember, Philippians says he emptied himself and took on the nature of man, of Abraham. He emptied himself of the use of his divinity. And this was what Satan tried to get him to do in the great temptation, was to use it. And he could not. And he had to limit his knowledge. And it's interesting because we can't understand how and why he did it and the ramifications. But even Jesus, while on earth, said he did not know certain things. He didn't know when the Son was going to return. And if he was acting as full God at that time, he would have known, wouldn't he? But see, he didn't. And one of the things Satan tried to get him to do was, in the great temptation, is if you're the Son of God, and he knew what that meant, he said, make these stones into bread. And Jesus responded, what? Man shall not live by bread alone. See, he could have done it, but it would have been a disobedience to the Father, because he had to obey the Father. And evidently he got a word from the Holy Spirit not to eat. And for him to have done this would have been sin as a man. So we see, but when, remember before he begins to go to the garden and the prayer, he prays his priestly prayer, and then he says, and Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Now when John sees him on the Isle of Patmos, that's how he sees him. He sees him as the Word of God. He sees him as deity. And that's why he fell down. The human sentimentality had been removed. See, Jesus was veiled. He didn't walk around with a halo on his head when he walked around people. Many of them didn't believe who he was. And he didn't do many things to prove things to people. You know, he concealed himself. He came as the servant. He came to obey God as the perfect servant, the man. He came as the prophet of the Lord. So his purpose the first time was not to come to set up a kingdom or exercise his Godhead. But when John sees him, he claims to be the Alpha and the Omega. And that's the only term that God used of himself there. So he's claiming Godhead. And this is why John falls down as one dead. As those prophets saw the Lord sitting on the throne, how they would often fall down and be afraid to approach him. They're seeing the glory of God in a way they could not on earth. So again, he's emphasizing this, that God is and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, so it doesn't matter here if you want to separate the two. They're both true. Then he goes on, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, he's telling us we have obtained faith. We have entered the kingdom. So really, we began the race. We become babes when we entered the kingdom. But he wants something to happen. So often the epistles use this word, grace and peace be multiplied. It's talking about growth going on, not staying there. You know, if you've been born, that's nice, but you have to grow. There must be growth in the kingdom. It has to be. And we see what Jesus said about that, that doesn't grow and produce. Okay, grace and peace be increased to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, again, the practical knowing. Growing in the knowing of God is what? To know His Word, to know His ways, and to commune with His Spirit. This is the kind of knowing He's talking about. When we say practical knowing, it isn't what Jesus said people would come to Him one day and say, you taught in our streets and among our cities, and we know you. And he's going to cast them into hell. And he says, but I never knew you. And see, they're looking again at this mental knowledge. Well, I did know you. Remember, you lived next door to me, and you healed my mother's brother and all that stuff. But he's going to say, but I never knew you. And then there are going to be many false Christians going to come along and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? And he said, but I never knew you. And they're going to be taken back because they're saying what? Lord, Lord. But he's going to tell them, but I wasn't your Lord. You were evil. You didn't do the will of my Father. And they're going to be shocked. And many are going to stand speechless because at the last day, they're going to understand they weren't Christians and it's going to be too late to get right. But they did believe he was the Son of God, like all the seven churches did. And they did believe many mental things about him, but as James says, so do the demons. The demons recognized who Jesus was before his disciples did. That's why they'd scream out. And he'd tell them, be quiet, and he didn't need their witness. They say, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. Well, the Holy One of Israel was Jehovah. And have you come to torment us before the time? They knew he was the one who's going to judge them. And Jesus said, be quiet. He didn't need them broadcasting who he was. See? So they knew. They had mental assent. They know now that Jesus is the Lord of glory and that he's going to judge them. So again, mental assent to knowledge is not what we're after. So he's talking about a knowledge that is in relationship. It has to be spiritual. And it can only apply to those who are in the kingdom. And this is what we have to understand. Okay, knowledge. Notice it says, in the knowledge. We're not going to grow and increase unless we grow in knowledge and by knowledge. By not only knowing God's word, but practicing it. And this means to obey God in your personal life. This is why some people go on in mental knowledge and they can quote scripture and they understand sound teaching as far as mental. But because they're disobedient and they don't pass their tests when God keeps testing them, they're not spiritual and they have mental assent. And they think they're spiritual, but they're not. They just have information. Backsliders have this. People who've really known the Lord, backslidden ministers have this. And they still think they have spiritual knowledge. No, it's not spiritual knowledge anymore. It's just information. But it produces no spiritual good. See, that's the difference. What he's talking about, it has to be maintained by the Spirit. It's the relationship of continuing in the Lord. This is abiding in the vine. This is the kind of knowledge. Okay, we'll go and see this is what he was talking about. Go to John 17. You've all heard this many times. Let's put it in its perspective. 17 verse 3. And this is eternal life. You know what it means to be saved? Born again, regenerated. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It didn't say know about. See, it has to be relationship. It has to be those in the kingdom. Same word is used a different way. Know here. Practical acquaintance. That's a good word. You want to write that? Practical acquaintance. That means relationship, not just outside information. Okay, let's go to another one. Luke. Back up to Luke, chapter 17. Look at verse 21. Well, I'll read part of the verse before it. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, or it's not outwardly known immediately. Nor will they say, see here or see there. And here's the clause here. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So he's talking about a relationship again. And we'll see in the next verses what he's talking about. So he's saying it's not just outward. It's outward for the believer that has the inward knowledge. But see, the people of the world who say, Lord, Lord, they're not in the kingdom. So they cannot know the true God, nor can they know Jesus Christ. They can know about him. And see, this is what he's talking about. So the know here is similar to the word that Paul uses when he says, he that has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. He uses the illustration of the marriage relationship. They shall no more be two but one. But neither one loses their distinctive personality, do they? He means they're one in unity. They've come to agreement. Scripture says, how can two walk unless they agree? There has to be a unity of purpose. And that's what it means for the true believer. We must yoke ourselves to Jesus. We must abide in the vine. See, it's the relationship that is the knowing. That's the word he's talking about. Experience. That's why often the King James and some translations still use the word know instead of intercourse. That's why you often see that. They want you to understand they weren't just talking about a physical act. They were talking about a coming together in unity. So he that has joined himself to the Lord, he who has spiritual intercourse means he's entered into deep intimacy. So now he's talking about something that the unbeliever cannot have, or the enemy of God, or those that have not been reconciled with God, they cannot have this. They're not part of the family. They're not part of the kingdom. So this is what he means when he says, this is eternal life, that you know Jesus Christ. He didn't say know about him. He said, this it is. And see, many people are basing their eternal security on a past experience, and the scripture never refers to that. It's always in the present tense. The knowing is progressive. See, it's talking about relationship, not past relationship. See, many people may have had an experience with the Lord. And they may have gone and been married to him. But they went out and whore around on him. And they slept with someone else. And they went back to the world. And yet they're shaking their marriage certificate. And God says, I don't work that way. Once you turned your back on me, I divorced you. And you divorced me. But they said, oh no, I'm still married to you. See, that's that once saved, always saved doctrine of the devil. Did you hear me right? Doctrine of the devil. That's why you don't go back. That's why I tell them, I'm not interested in your past. Are you with the Lord today? That's the only thing that matters. Your past is good if you've learned from it. But it means nothing if you're not following the Lord today. See, all that past don't mean a thing. And many people are putting a lot of stock in an experience that's dead and isn't valid anymore. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, you left me a long time ago. But, and they're going to start all their buts, but they will not work with the Lord. Okay, go back. 2 Peter. Back up to verse 1 first of all. But it says, you've obtained precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Jesus put us in right standing. The righteousness here again is tied up with the knowing of the Lord. He has made unto us righteousness. See, it's not. See, many people want to think that God takes righteousness and salvation and he walks over and gives it to you. And then you walk away and have it. It's never separated. It's interesting. Salvation and righteousness is never separated from Jesus. That's why the scripture says it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So when people cease walking in the Lord, they cease having righteousness and salvation because it's only in a person. It's not a separate object. And see, they're banking on a fire insurance because they got this little thing signed one time. And he was saying, when you took it away, it wasn't valid anymore. It's only valid as you stay with me. When you leave my house, it's not valid anymore. When the prodigal son left the house, he ceased to be the son. People say, oh, he was always the son. Look at the father's evaluation. When he came back, he said, this my son, which was dead, is alive again. The father said he wasn't my son when he left the house. He was dead. And I didn't recognize him as my son anymore. But he said he's alive again when he came back and came under the house, under the authority of the father again. See? We need to get back to scripture instead of what idiot ministers keep telling you. Okay. He's saying something here. And righteousness to us means right standing, and that's what communion with God is. That's what reconciliation means. It means he has no animosity toward us because we're in the family now. And if you're not in the family, God has animosity. His holiness and justice demands it. And he cannot commune and will not until sin has been dealt with. Okay. As his divine power has given to us all things. Okay, the divine power. We're going to see the divine power is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He is the divine power. He's called the working of God. He is the active principle that produces all spiritual fruit and all wisdom and all knowing has to come through the abiding. But the juice that comes from the vine is the Holy Spirit that goes into us. He is the active principle here. And you'll see their complete unity again. But again, go on to divine power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me go somewhere else for a minute so you'll understand that one. What did he say? The divine power has given to us all things. Who's he talking to? The believer. Okay, go on over now to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 16 and 17. The divine power. Look at verse 16. That he, who God, or Lord, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might, power, through the Spirit or His Spirit in the inner man. Okay, this is the divine power. This is how grace is going to be multiplied. This is how we're going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and communion and go into maturity. How is it going to be done? He says we're going to be strengthened and given the ability. This is what grace does. It enables. It gives power. But how is it going to be done? Through His Spirit. And where is it going to be done? In the inner man. The unbeliever has no inner man. He's still of the false kingdom. He's still of the natural and the carnal and the worldly. So it only applies to those who are in the Spirit, those who are in Christ, those who are in the kingdom. He's not going to strengthen the backslider and the carnal and the worldly. It can only strengthen the new man. The new man, the Scripture says, is created in the image of Christ. And he desires the things of God. It's the old that doesn't. So the person has not been regenerated, or who does not walk in the Spirit, cannot be strengthened by the Spirit. He can be deceived by lying spirits and imitations, but not the true Spirit. He will not. Why? He is a Holy Spirit. And he only recognizes those who submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Okay, one more scripture. Go down. No, 17. We'll go a little further. Through His Spirit in the inner man is where we're going to be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in you, or in your spirits, through faith. Okay, what is he saying? The divine power is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, he claims equality. He says, I am the Spirit of Christ. He makes no distinction. See? And that's why Jesus, some people have a problem. Denominations have split over something he said. He said, you know, when I leave you, he said, my Father is going to send the Spirit in my name. And then verses further, he says, and when I leave you, I will come to you. You know, and I will send you another comforter. And then the next verses, he says, I will come to you. He so links himself with God. So when you see the word Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, it's God himself. It doesn't matter which one, the Father, Son, and Spirit. It says what? They're in perfect harmony. So he's saying that if Christ dwells in you, then the Spirit must dwell in you because he is the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So it's through the indwelling of the Spirit. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. He said, this is why I have to go away. He's looking at his apostles and he's saying, where am I? And they're saying, you're in front of us. And he said, how am I in front of you? You have a body. And he says, can I be in you? And they would say, no. You can be with us and you can be real close and we can lean on your breasts. But we can't be in you, and you can't be in us that way. And he says, that's true. But when I'm glorified, and when I come back, he says, I will dwell with you forever. See, he's saying what? That I and God are one in a way you don't understand. And see, that's when they said, now we don't ask you no more questions. We know you know all things. He was saying what? I emptied myself, and I limited myself. But when I come back, I will come back as the comforter, the other comforter. And again, he uses this terminology between him and God. Okay, take a break here.